Before we begin, let's together start the day by bowing our heads in a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, you are a great and wonderful God. You bestow the best gifts upon your children. No gift greater than the gift of salvation. We thank you for renewing our minds and our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us this very day then to use those minds to learn about what your word tells us regarding your church and how we are to think about it, what our responsibilities and our duties are to it, that you might be glorified in it all. And we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Maybe it would be maybe it would be good because, you know, last week was a holiday, a lot of people weren't here, to talk about just real briefly a recap of what it was we discussed last week, because I think it's important because although we have gone over the nature of the church last week, what we discussed was the necessity of joining church. I think that if you talk to a lot of Christians, they would tell you it is important to join a church, but would they say it's a necessity to join the church? I'm not sure that they would. And even for those who believe that it is a necessity to join the church, would they really know how to express why? All right, and so I think maybe it'll be helpful real quick to just briefly go over that, and before we move into the next topic today. And so does anyone remember last week? Just give me one example of how we know that it is necessary to join a church. What is an argument? If someone comes up to you and goes, is it necessary to join a church? And you say yes, and they say why, how would you answer? Kim?
One of the scripture references you talked about last week was, it was like a putting out of, and so you can't be put out of something unless you are a part of something.
Yeah, good point. Absolutely. Greg?
Well, you know, when you look at the New Testament, it's implied that there's a body of believers that meet, we assume somewhat regularly, and they praise God, they sing songs, they probably hear whatever scripture was available in the Old Testament. So, I mean, if you really think about it, that doesn't just happen with one person. It happens amongst, you know, a group of people. They met in their own homes, you know. And so, you know, you brought that out last week. That's the first thing that popped in my head. We're not a church of our own. I mean, and so we worship in fellowship with other people. And I think that's absolutely necessary, because then we can admonish one another. We can edify one another. Yeah. So if you do it by yourself, or don't do it at all, or don't consider it necessary, you just become a god unto yourself.
Sure. Yeah.
Okay, others? Nikki?
I wasn't here, but, I mean, God commands it. Greg touched on it in part of what he's saying, but he says, do not forsake the gathering of believers. So, that tells us, like, you have to do it.
Yeah.
But what if someone said, okay, well, I don't forsake it. I just go to different gatherings each week. I'll go to, like, that church in that corner 1 week. I'll go to that church in that corner on the other week. How do you go, well, you have to join one?
Yeah, the argument, I don't know how effective it would be to say, like, you are never connected with people unless you know them.
Sure.
Yeah. Others? Carrie?
Like, you have to willingly
yourself under authority.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, no, those are all good. Annette, did you have one more?
Yes. Because Jesus established the church.
Yeah.
And so then when we gather within the same congregation, we receive blessings from being together. And then also he directed the, you know, apostles to be the disciples.
Yeah.
Members of the church and to gather.
Yeah.
And then from there to elect deacons.
Right.
So
yeah.
Established, you know, hierarchy.
Yeah. No. All those are very good points. Yeah. We said, remember from the beginning of Scripture, really all throughout, this is implied, right? Even with Israel, right? Again, we said, you know, if someone broke a law, they don't go, well, I'm just a visitor to Israel. You can't punish me, right? You're a member. There was a formal relationship established that you entered in. And that's true when someone's, I think Carrie talked about, there's this submission, obedience aspect of it too, right? You think about that in every kind of relationship like that, in a husband, a wife, an employer, an employee, government and citizen. Right, those are formal relationships that are established. As an employer, I have to know who am I paying, right? Who's on the payroll? Who receives the benefits? Who can I fire when they don't do their job? I can't fire someone who just wanders in and sits in the lobby, right? I only can fire someone who's on this payroll, right? Who belongs to this team, right? And so even that language of submission and obedience, you know, well, who are you to obey, right? Even in Hebrews, we said, obey your leaders. So it's not all leaders, right? It's your leaders. And so for the elders, they have to give an account to the Lord for how they have overseen his church. Well, am I supposed to give an account for, you know, just people who will walk in from time to time but never join the church? Well, that puts a lot of obligation on the pastor and none on the people, right? And so, right, implied through all of Scripture. That's why you don't have "thou shalt join a church." It's just given, right? It's a given in the Bible. And we see that with Israel. We see that with the church. We see that in all relationships. There has to be a formal relationship, right? Who are we to do these one another's towards, right? Who am I to watch over the souls of, right? Yeah, there has to be some sort of formal relationship, in order for that to be established, right? Okay, so. Good. Good recap. I'm glad that many of you remembered a lot of those things. Now, what I want to move on today then to look at briefly is then really the work of the church. Okay, the work of the church. If we look at Matthew chapter 28, I think the Great Commission really summarizes the work of the church. All right, Matthew chapter 28. 19 and 20. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so really, the work of the church that Christ has given us to do is really, maybe we could say threefold or three aspects, right? Go and make disciples. So evangelism, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So here is the work of worshiping, right, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Here, this requires the work of edification, right, which is what, the preaching ministry is for the people of God, right? It's a work, a ministry of edifying God's people. And so, these are really the three aspects of the Great Commission, or the work that the church has been given to do by Christ. But I think probably we could just put them all under the umbrella, though, of worship, right? They're all aspects of worship, right? All three of these things we do in the context of the gathered body, right? Of the people of God, of worshiping God. If I asked you, what are the two, what are the two chief principles of the Christian religion, what would someone say? What are the two chief principles of the Christian religion? There's no right or wrong answer.
Okay.
Others? Greg?
Well, we hear the gospel. Hopefully the Holy Spirit anchors it in you. And then you spread it out. You talk to other people. We call it evangelization. But the joy that you have, you share with other people.
Okay. Ben?
Faith in Christ. And then obedience to the word of God.
Okay. Anyone else want to throw anything out? Yeah, no right or wrong. I'm just asking because Calvin gives us his opinion of what the two chief principles of the Christian religion are. And you want to know what they are? The gospel and worship. Right? Kind of the two hills Calvin's willing to die on. The gospel and worship. I mean, that's how serious he took worship. He's seen worship. And I think that probably should tell us, you know, how important worship is and how valuable we should also see it as well. You know, worship, and when we think about it, is something that revolves around God, right? His glory draws out our worship and His will directs that worship. I think Scripture is clear with that the theological foundations of the worship of God is who God is, right? In that distinction between creator and creature. We see this in Psalm 95, for example. Verses 1 to 6. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Right, and so, right, the divine nature of God, the fact that He is Creator and we are creature, right, that is the theological foundation for which we then worship God and serve God and glorify God in this way. But we have to understand that, right, it's His glory that draws it out. It's His will that directs it, which means, right, we don't get to direct it. Right, we don't get to direct worship. I mean, think about it. Any aspect of our life. Think about obedience. Think about if Scripture didn't tell us what the will of God was, but rather just left it up to us. How do you think our lives would look? Right? How do you think our lives would turn out if we got to innovate and come up with what we thought the will of God was? It certainly wouldn't look like righteousness and holiness, I'm sure. And so what do you think the same thing results in with worship if we seek to do worship on our own terms? Right? If we seek to worship God our own way, not being directed by Him, right? We're obviously going to go astray because by nature, that's just what we do. Jeremiah Burroughs said, when we come to worship God, we come to tender up that homage and service unto Him that is due from us as creatures to the infinite, right, Creator. Now, that even word worship, I think in many, you know, evangelical circles, that word doesn't mean much anymore, does it? Or what I mean by that is, I mean, how many of us have talked to people, and maybe the importance of observing that Sabbath, and they've gone, well, all of life is worship now, right? So it's not really a special day that we worship, but really just your whole life is worship. I mean, how many of us have heard people say that? Yeah, I imagine a lot. Now, yeah, Ben. So there's, when we think about worship, I think we can think about it biblically in three ways. But what's important is that we distinguish, though, what we mean by it. So in a sense, is all of life worship? Yeah. And worship really can be rendered service, right? All of life is service to God, right? Yeah, I think that's what the scriptures teach us. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve or I worship with my spirit in the gospel of his Son without ceasing." Or in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Right? And so in a sense, right, all of life is worship. But that's not what they mean by that. They mean, because all of life is worship, the narrow sense no longer applies. But that's not true. Right? In a more narrow sense, worship is loving God from the heart by outward expression of honor towards Him. Right? The Greek word often translated for worship means to bow down before another as a gesture of honor. Right? That's what the word worship that's translated in the New Testament oftentimes means. Right? To bow down before another as a gesture of honor. And we see this, for example, in the book of Revelation, don't we? Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So, right, in a more narrow sense, worship is honoring God, right? Telling Him of His supreme worthiness and honor. But in the most narrow sense, worship is the public service of God by His gathered people. Right? That's what worship is. In the most narrow sense, the public service of God by His gathered church. It's an exercise of wholehearted love for God through outward expressions of honor in the assembly of God's people in His special presence through His Son and by His Spirit. So Ben, if you're looking for the definition, and maybe if you want, you can come up and jot it down later, but yeah. So in the most narrow sense, worship is the public service of God by His gathered church. It's an exercise of wholehearted love for God through outward expressions of honor in the assembly of God's people in His special presence through His Son and by His Spirit, right? There is a special presence that He meets His people with on the Lord's Day that He does not meet you with the other days of the week. Or that He doesn't promise to meet you with those other days of the week, right? Think about Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, "Again, I say to you, if you agree on earth about anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you." Right? Think about Matthew 28, the Great Commission again. We just read this. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." And then the last line oftentimes gets skipped over, but this is important. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Right? So when the church does what He commands us to do, when we preach the gospel, when we administer the sacraments, when we teach, right, in the setting of the church, He promises to be with us to the end of the age. Okay? And so there's a special presence that we enjoy that you do not enjoy the other days of the week in private assembly. David Dixon said, "The Lord is engaged to be with every particular saint," right? That's on a day-to-day basis. "But the presence of God, which enjoyed in private is but a stream, in public becomes a river that makes glad the city of God." Okay? Public worship is superior to private worship. Why? Well, because more people are attending to it, right? His glory is made more known, declared. It's more magnified in an open manner before people. The day of worship for most, if not all of us, you know, we understand that God has set apart one day in seven. I don't want to harp on this too much, because that's not really the point I'm getting at, right? When we look at, you know, for example, the fourth commandment, right? There, we understand there's a moral aspect to the commandment and a positive. Positive commandments can be changed. In the beginning, when God established the week, the Sabbath rest was the last day of the week. There's purpose for that. When Christ dies and is buried, thinking in fact Him laying in the grave on the Jewish Sabbath was an ending of it, was a bearing of that day itself, and then being raised on the first day of the week. It's the first day of the week, then He sees them. Right? Every time then we read in Scripture, it's the first day of the week, he joins them in worship. And what is that pattern they follow? Once He ascends, it's first day of the week that they worship. So by divine institution, and as a matter of positive law, Christ instituted a new Sabbath day that we are to cease from our common labors to enjoy fellowship with God. You know, this was no different in the Old Testament. Moses says in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath day of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Right? Even in the Old Testament, the Sabbath day was a day for holy assembly of God's people. And what part of the day? Just the morning? Just an hour or two? No, the entire day. Psalm 92, verse 1 and 2. It's good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing His praises to the name of the Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. In Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13 and 14, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, then I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? It's an entirety of the day. Now, what governs, though, how we worship on that day? Right? We would say ultimately, right, it's God. Right? It's God who prescribes to us what we are to do on that day. But again, we have to see that this is something that, with the necessity of church membership, is something that has been implied throughout all of Scripture. Right? It's not something new. We see this immediately with Cain and Abel, don't we? Cain brings the right offering. Abel brings the right offering. Cain doesn't. So Abel obeyed the Lord in bringing the right offering. Cain did not. We see this as well. Think about the first ordinance kind of given to Israel, the Passover. Did He just say, like, do what you want on the Passover? No, He gave them very strict instructions. Think about even the place they worshiped, the Holy Tabernacle. Did they just get to build it however they want? Nope. Temple, did they get to do whatever they want? Nope. Instructions on how they were to do all of those things. And as soon as they decided to do other than what He prescribed, we see the gravity of that, right, with Nadab and Abihu. Right? They offered to God, we're told, what was not holy. Right? Who determines what's holy? You and I? No, God does. And this is a holy assembly, a holy service. So who determines what we do in it? Not you and I, but God. Right? He determines what's holy and what we should do. And when we take things that aren't holy and call them holy, there's consequences. Right? We are only to take what He says holy and do those things. Right? Recognizing there's a difference between the sacred and the secular. We confess that the church is one holy, Catholic and apostolic body. Right? There's a difference between the church and the world. I mean, think about it. Right? Are not all things, right, given to all of mankind? Right? Even food and drink. But the Lord's Supper is holy, even though we're eating bread and drinking wine. Why? Well, because God has set it apart as holy. Now, we can go eat bread and drink wine outside of church, and it's not holy. Right? People do it every day, and it's not holy. They're not doing something sacred. But when we do it in the church, as God has called us to, as He has set those things apart as a holy ordinance, then we are partaking of something holy. And it's only Him who determines what is holy and what is not. And in fact, right, Paul condemns what we would call, will worship. The worship that God prescribes, right, we know by the regulative principle of worship, right? God regulates our manner of worship. The opposite of that is oftentimes, right, the normative principle of worship, which is, as long as God doesn't prohibit it, we can do it. But, right, Paul speaks out against that. If we look at Colossians, for example, and running over time here, chapter 2, verse 20 and 23, he says this: if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, referencing to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Right? People are saying, these are things you have to do to worship God. And he's saying, no, that's will worship, and we don't follow those things. Right? We don't do those things. We only do what God commands His people to do. Right? And when we do, when we worship God through Christ, right, we know that Christ is interceding for us on our behalf, as He has entered into glory, gone ahead before us. And that heavenly worship then is a glorious gift and benefit that the church has through our union with Jesus. That's why this can be said, and we'll close with this. Edmund Clowney says this. He says, in the Spirit we worship in heaven, in the great assembly where Jesus is. Right? He's saying, when we worship on the Lord's Day together, we are actually worshiping in heaven. It's heavenly worship that we engage in by the Spirit. But then he says, in the Spirit, though Jesus worships on earth in the congregation where we are. Right? That's what's taking place when we worship. Right? We are being lifted up to the heavenlies, worshiping with Christ. By the Spirit of Christ, He is here with us, worshiping with us here on earth. That's the beauty of worship that we engage in each Lord's Day. Right? And hopefully with that, maybe that will help to inform us even today as we worship. Okay?
All right, so my question/comment yeah. thought is, okay, but narrowly we can define worship as when the body comes together, the things like praying and reading the scriptures and hearing it taught and sacraments. What we would not say, even if the body was together, you did something else other than, let's say, eat cookies over there all together. That's not worship.
Right.
That's what I'm trying to say, though, too.
Like, yeah.
It's just those things when the body's
right.
Worship.
Right. It's the things prescribed.
The things prescribed and nothing else.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes. And then, since it says, remember the Sabbath, keep it holy, the moral law is transcended, so those who don't desire the outer of the Sabbath, they're in sin.
Absolutely.